Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, 'Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our hearts, than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.'"
I don't know if you realise, friends, but couples who pray regularly, I've been told, reduce their chance of divorce from 1 in 4 to 1 in 1,000. Now, them's good odds in my books. So let's make sure that we are a praying church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may our church and our marriages and our lives be bathed in prayer. May we be a people who prayerfully depend on your Holy Spirit. May we humbly lean on your word and learn from your word that we need to be a people who confess and confess privately, confess to one another, confess corporately as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably the dumbest line I've ever heard in any movie at any time is this: love means never having to say you're sorry. What? If that's not the dumbest line, love, you know, love story in the movie, I think it's 40th anniversary, big hit chick flick 40 years ago. Love means never having to say you're sorry. You can't get that more wrong. Confession, apologies to a healthy relationship is like air to a living body. It is a non-negotiable. So as we look at the whole theme of confession today, we've got to begin with the question. I'm doing it via a set of why, when, where, how type of questions. So why confess is my first question. Especially if God knows everything. It's not like confession is about educating God, telling him stuff he didn't know. Although our fear of telling him, you almost get the implication we're going to surprise him. But we confess for a number of reasons. One, because God is creator and we are indebted to him and we are required to give an account to our maker. That's why. He is our judge, a holy and righteous judge. When Ezra comes back from to Jerusalem from Persia and he is hearing about the fact that God's people have compromised by marrying people of other faiths and other cultures who worship other gods. In Ezra 9 verse 15, we read these words. Ezra 9 verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. That's what sin does. It makes us unfit to be in the presence of God. Sin confesses that to a judge whose presence we are unfit to be in. And by the way, when you become a Christian and understand that the death of Jesus has dealt with the anger and judgment of God, you don't stop confessing because your sins still are certified as being able to grieve God's Spirit. And part of confession is a recognition that you are in a living relationship with God. Your sins grieve him and confession acknowledges that. But we also confess because we love the truth, we're on the side of truth, and we worship the God of truth. So confession is really about truth-telling. The word confess just means to declare, you know. It's truth about God, that Jesus is Lord, for example. In Romans 10, 9, that's a confession. Romans 10, verse 9, we read, you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's one type of confession. And it's truth about us and the damage we have caused and the hurt we have created, either on God or towards one another. Hence the tax collector in Luke 18, verse 13, says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When we confess, we are walking in the light as he is in the light. We come clean about God. We stop pretending about ourselves. We agree with God that his laws are right, and when we break them, we're wrong. And that's why in Psalm 51, verse 4, after David has committed adultery and he's confessing his sins, in it he says, you are right, God, in your verdict and justified when you judge. I'm on your side as you condemn me in that sin. And in a sense, when you confess, you're saying with God, I agree with you that when I lied, when I failed to be generous, when I got angry, when I swore, whatever it was, I agree that that was wrong. And your law that nails it as wrong is a law that I'm in favor of. I've been told that in prison there are two rules, and the rules are kind of unwritten rules by prisoners. And one of them is never admit to the crime you're charged with and never admit to being guilty of the crime you're charged with. And there's a sense where, does that kind of sound familiar? Because this whole world is a prisoner of sin, and I think we're all playing that same game. And confession says, I don't want to play that game anymore. But the reason why we confess too is because it bridges the gap. You see, what stops us from being hypocrites? It's not that our walk, it perfectly lines up with our talk. It never does with anyone, not until we get glorified bodies. But when we confess, we bridge the gap between the gap between our walk and talk. But at the end of the day, we would do none of that were it not for the fact that the reason why we confess is because the price has been paid. We pray the sinner's prayer only because Jesus has died the sinner's death. That Jesus is the Lamb of God. Finish the sentence. Takes away the sin of the world. That's exactly right. It's the only reason why. Ultimately, if that's not there, you would not bothering about confession. Because already when you confess, up front, God has dealt with those sins. Which means that you are almost attracted to his throne to confess. So we read in 1 John 1:9. A very famous verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Just, not merciful. You would have thought merciful. No, just because those sins have already been paid for, you see. And he's just because he's not going to punish those sins twice. So you come confessing sins, he's saying up front, I'm just, you can rely on me. I've already paid for those sins. Hence, can we have those verse again? If we confess our sins and he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Grace ought to be a magnet to our confession. That's why David, in crying out for mercy in Psalm 51, says in that psalm, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. I'm banking on it, Lord. So confess. Now, who do you confess to? To whom do you confess? Well, since every sin is against God, obviously you confess to God. When Ezra finds out that the people have intermarried with unbelievers of other nations, led by the priests, his confession is directly towards God. Ezra 9, verse 5. Oh my God, he says, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you. My God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. The confession is to God because the sin is to God. Now, I reckon this is, in this area, Catholics and Protestants have both made a mistake. The Catholics have made the mistake in that they keep saying, the teaching of the church, that is, says that you've got to confess your sins and receive absolution only from one authorised person, who is the priest. So growing up, and a number of us have come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, it would be our custom to weekly go to a confessional box, kneel down, slide the little door open, see the priest, and basically unload on him the mistakes we've made. And it'll go like this: Father, it's been 1 week since my last confession. And then as a kid, if you know me, I've got a bad memory, right? I had a bad memory then. And so I'm struggling, what exactly did I do wrong? And I know I did it. And so I thought, oh, well, I'll just make up a couple of sins and then, you know, give the priest something to absolve. And so, you know, I hit my sister, I lied to my mother, I got angry at my whatever. And ironically, I was actually sinning in the act of confessing. Work that out. Stupid. But the Catholic Church is very clear that for mortal sins, you actually need to go through the process of going to the priest who is in the place of Christ to give absolution once confession and penance is made. But that you just won't find that in the Scriptures. Jesus will say, come to me. What Jesus said of the man who came through the roof, my son, your sins are forgiven, is exactly what Jesus says to any who come to him. My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. Now, the problem with us Protestants is that we also ignore a bit of the Scripture as well. In James 5, verse 16, we're told to confess to one another. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, to each other, and pray for each other so that you may be healed. There's probably three good reasons why you ought to be in the habit of confessing your sins to one another. Number one, because you sin against one another, so that's why you've got to confess it. Two, because it actually helps us to be accountable to one another. And three, because I think we need to hear from the lips of our brothers and sisters that God will remember our sins no more. We need the balm of grace to be applied to us by actually our brothers and sisters, not because they have special powers, but because they're reminding us of what the gospel of our Lord Jesus says. That's why we have Overcomers Outreach. It'll be meeting this Wednesday at 7:30, the fourth Wednesday of every month, where a bunch of us get together, and it's particularly, I guess, for those who battle with addictions and from anything from porn to gambling, from alcohol to you name it, eating disorders, where a safe place where you can tell your story, if you wish, and then have others bring to you the balm of grace and comfort you. That's why we have growth groups. That's why I really plead with you to come and be a part of our community at that level, because we need to be known. We need to know one another. You know, the first Bible study I ever went to, never been to a Bible study before, I was 20. It was at Wentworthville Church, Anglican Church, and there was a Bible study, and then we shared, and then we prayed. And I remember there was a guy, he must have been about 27, and he shared about his struggle with pornography and masturbation. And I'm listening, I'm thinking, wow, Christians are really open. Well, I haven't been to too many growth groups that are that open, but I watched the way in which the group cared for him, comforted him, showed him, reminded him that he was forgiven, and then encouraged him to, and then prayed for him that by the Spirit of God, he'll be able to say no to his battle. And it made me realize, you know, that secrecy feeds sin, and confession creates a healthy and holy community. Now, we like to encourage sometimes in growth groups breaking up into male and female groups so you can actually kind of confess delicate matters with the same sex people in your group. It's just a little bit easier to do. But that we do it, Whether you're doing a growth group or one-to-one in a prayer triplet, after church with the prayer ministry, please do it. For some of you are carrying stuff you need to unload and receive the balm of grace and the blessing of grace. Next question, how do we confess sin? Well, you confess it by naming the sin specifically without excuse. Ezra, you notice in this confession, is very clear about what he is asking God for forgiveness in. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 14, he says, "Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor?" And here he's reminding that the sin is based on the word. So it's a conviction of sin based on the word of God, the commands of God. It's a specific identifiable. The sin we have broken in particular here, Lord, is we have intermarried with those who are not believers of you. And then he says, "God, if you were to wipe us off the face of the earth as a people, that would be exactly what we deserve. There's no excuse. There's not a but in sight." And if you think of all the confessions in the Bible, they're all like that. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Peter says to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Isaiah in the temple, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." Not a but in sight. Very different from, say, someone like, you remember, I think I shared this not that long ago, Canterbury Bankstown. You know, when they broke the salary cap in NRL, you know, you're not supposed to pay more than a certain amount of money for your players to keep the level playing field. And I love the way, when they got busted years ago, you know, their first reaction was, "We didn't do it." Then, okay, we did do it, but it wasn't as bad as you said. It was only 600,000. It was much worse. And then, "We did do it, but hey, all the other teams do it. Why are you picking on us?" And then they said, "Okay, we did do it, but the problem's with the salary cap. If the law was different, we wouldn't be..." And I'm thinking, oh, for goodness sake, just admit to it and get it over with. It was tragic. Ezra, who, by the way, is innocent, you know. He's actually a priest, a leader of God's people, who hasn't done the wrong thing. But he knows his fellow priests have led his people into this sin. And Ezra, who identifies with the sin of his people like a Jesus figure, innocent as he is, you notice that with his confession comes a deep conviction of the sin and the way in which it is a serious matter. In verses 3 and 4, you get a taste of it. "When I heard this," that is when he got the report about the fact that the people of Israel had compromised, he said, "I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice." You notice he doesn't confess straight away. It may well be because he's waiting for the sacrifice and there's that connection between sacrifice and confession. It may simply be that the full weight of it was bearing upon him. And for a Jew, grief is captured kind of with certain symbols, and grief kind of is different from culture to culture. Here you've got pulling of facial hair and head hair. I think kind of causing pain as a sense of reminder of the pain you're causing God. A tearing of the clothes. In chapter 10, verse 1, there's weeping and throwing himself down in the temple. There's a conviction of sin before there's a confession of sin. I used to be the sort of guy who would say, I'm sorry," a real lot. And I learned it had nothing to do with about conviction of the wrong I was doing. It wasn't of benefit to the people I was apologizing because they knew where it was coming from. It was about getting them off my back, especially my wife. That's why we often say, "I'm sorry." It's not got nothing to do with, I'm empathizing with your pain. And then I realized it was better to say sorry less and mean it more. And here Ezra is very much aware, even his body language, he's on his knees. He's been humbled. And I wonder whether you've actually gotten to that point in your Christian life where you've recognized the severity of your sin. You've heard the words, but it's still at arm's length. When I became a Christian, that's how it was for me. I became a Christian not like Martin Luther, who was really convicted of sin. I became because I was persuaded Jesus was Lord. And then if he said I was a sinner worthy of hell, well, so be it. But I didn't quite feel it. I wasn't quite I believed it, but I didn't have an emotion that kind of was consistent with it. And so I asked God, God, it's probably good that you reveal to me the darkness of my soul as well. Partly so I can appreciate actually the grace of God all the more. And that's exactly what he did in the weeks that unfolded. There happened to be a series on sin, and it really kind of reminded me, oh yeah, there's a lot to forgive. And I have broken not just the law of God, I've broken the heart of God. And I got to be really thankful of the grace of God. Well, what exactly do we confess? There are two categories of sin. They're sins of commission. Things you know you shouldn't do, but you do them. You transgress a line that you know is there. And then I think we know about that. That's more obvious. But what we, I think, often miss is the sins of omission. The things that you should have done, which you didn't do. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan? The guy who was beaten up on the side of the road, and the priest and Levite walk past, and they don't step into care. That's a sin of omission. When those times come our way and we fail to speak up when we should have said something, to care, to give, to love, to listen, to forgive. I use, next week I'll provide little kind of prayer diaries, but in it and for my own times of confession in my prayer time, I like to go to Galatians 5, and there you have the fruit of the Spirit. Kind of reminds me of what I should be: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I call it holiness on the front foot. You know, this is what I should be like, and then I kind of look at where I'm at and close the gap by confession. Sometimes in Galatians 5, I use the works of the flesh. That's a mean and nasty list, that one. It's much longer, actually, than the fruit of the Spirit. And I look there and I realize what I shouldn't be like. I call it holiness on the back foot. And just to trigger where I need to be aware of. But most of all, I just look to Jesus and what I want to be like and where I fail. To say the words of John the Baptist, Lord, he must increase and I must decrease. And what about the where and when of confession? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? Wherever, whenever, anywhere, anytime, alone with others, confess. If you're in your private prayers with your Father in heaven, in the public prayers with your brothers and sisters. Now, I know a question that keeps cropping up. In fact, it came when I was preaching in Queensland a couple of weeks ago, and a number of you have asked the question. Do we need to, and I can understand the question, do we need to ask for forgiveness as Christians if we know Christ has paid it all? Now, I think there's a big answer to that, but I'll give you the simple one. The answer is, don't let your logic draw your conclusions. You've got to be very careful. Let the Bible kind of draw your conclusions. What exactly is it saying? So, to the answer to that question, and I could say a few things. One of them is this. We saw a couple of weeks ago when Ross Chiano was preaching, as we go through the Lord's Prayer, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, this is what he said. One of the things I'm expecting you to be praying is forgive us our sins. So that ought to be on the lips of Christians. It's not just the sinner's prayer that makes you a Christian, that every day you sin, every day you confess. Every day you ask for forgiveness, every day you claim that forgiveness. And the reason why I know it's not just for those who lived on the other side of the cross is because when Jesus rose from the dead and before he ascended into heaven, he gave that great commission, which included making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And one of the things he has commanded us is that we are to come to him in prayer asking for forgiveness. There's more to say on that. But I think that's enough for me. But friends, let me say, confession without repentance, it's just words. And after Ezra confessed the sins of his people, the people were convicted by the word and his reaction to the word. And he said to them this charge in chapter 10. Now hold on to your horses, because I think this is a pretty shocking part of the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 10, verse 10. Thank you. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now, make confession to the Lord, okay, the God of your fathers, and do his will, repentance. And this is what it's going to look like. You ready? Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. The call was clear. In the old covenant, when God's people were a nation, that you were not to marry not just foreign wives, but unbelieving foreign wives. Now, this is not just a call against mixed marriages. Moses himself was married to a foreigner. Ruth, the Moabitess, was a godly woman. So impressive, they named a book after her in the Old Testament. This is not calling me, for example, to leave my wife Sandy because I'm from Maltese stock and she's from Aussie stock. This is a clear command about marriage between believers and unbelievers. Because when that happens, in this context, at this time, it was clear that you will be enticed to worship the God that your unbelieving spouse. And there was also a preservation of Israel's identity to be a light to the nation. And the more she intermarried, the more that will be blurred, the less of a light she will be. Solomon is a test case who married many foreign wives and ended up either tolerating or worshipping the gods of his wives. Now you move to the new covenant. So you need to see, okay, well, I live after the death of Jesus, after the pouring out of the Spirit. Is that the same for me? Should I leave my non-Christian husband or wife? You might be relaxed to know this, or you might be disappointed, depending on how your marriage is going. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, finish the sentence, he must not divorce her. It is absolutely clear that the believers are not to leave their unbelieving spouses. So don't do it. But what is applicable, and the strand that does run through old and new, is that what is grievous for God is when he sees those who follow him choosing to pursue intimate relationship with those who do not follow him. Now, 2 Corinthians 6 is the place we often go to, and it's a legitimate place to go. 2 Corinthians 6:14. It's in the context, actually, of false teaching, I think, in the Corinthian church, but it's just as applicable in marriage. Do not be yoked, bound together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? The reason for not pursuing relationships with non-Christians are many. I'll tell you my story. I had to face this issue early up. 12 months before I was a Christian, so back in 79, there was a girl called Janelle who I really, really liked. She liked me, but she was going out with someone else, so that was a bit of a problem. But I was working on her for a while. I'm not saying that was right, by the way. I'm just saying that's what I did. Anyway, and after a while, it was clear that she wasn't going to leave him for me. The year passed, and by the end of that year, I became a Christian. A couple of months after I became a Christian, I ran into Janelle at a 21st, and she said, "I've got good news, Ray. I've left Peter. I now can go out with you." And I thought, that's my luck, isn't it? I mean, I'm waiting all year, and now after I become a Christian, she wants to come with me, go out with me. And I looked at her, and I kind of wasn't expecting it, and I said, I didn't know the Bible all that well, but I didn't need a verse in the Bible. I didn't need 2 Corinthians 6 to tell me that going out with her was going to be wrong and stupid. And that's exactly what it would have been. And I'll tell you why. For a start, I'd just fallen in love with Jesus. How could I then love someone who I couldn't share the most important person in my life with? I just can't understand the logic of it, to be honest. How important is Jesus to you that not if you happen to be married and then one of you becomes a Christian, it's a different context, but to actually, from a vantage point of singleness, to choose relationship of boyfriend, girlfriend, marriage with someone who doesn't want a bar of Jesus, and you think, what exactly does Jesus mean to you? I could never understand it. He had transformed my life. How can I not share a relation? How can I have a relationship with someone who's just not interested in the most important person in my life? Secondly, I did not want to end up going down a road where that relationship would have ended up in marriage, and I would have introduced someone who isn't a believer as a parent to my children and placed my children in a very dangerous, precarious situation. And it would have been my fault. Again, this is choosing to enter into a relationship from that vantage point. And then third, I was an idiot. Going out with a non-Christian raises the stakes with temptation. I mean, it's hard enough as two Christians, but you go out with a non-Christian who has no commitment to keeping holy until marriage. Sex before marriage is always on the agenda, sooner or later, if you're in a relationship with a non-Christian. Unless there's something wrong with them, that's pretty much the case. I assume when people in our church are going out with non-Christians, I'm assuming sex has taken place and you have to prove to me otherwise. Because sooner or later, it's exactly what's going to happen. But it seems in this church, some seem to think that they can chance it. And friends, I want to say another thing on this issue. Why that actually going out with an unbeliever is an actual stumbling block to them and gets in the way of knowing Jesus. When I first went to the Anglican Church at Wentworthville, there was a lovely lady there. She was about 35. She was going out with a really nice non-Christian guy. And he'd always come to church with her, always go to Bible study, was really positive. And we were really hoping he'd become a Christian, but he never did. Happy to talk about it, but really never did. And she said, I'll go out with him, but I won't really marry him because until he becomes a Christian. But we know that story always ends up the same place. And they eventually got married. Interestingly, on the honeymoon, I heard this. On the honeymoon, she's getting ready for church. He is not getting ready. She said, we need to get ready. Church is on at 6 p.m. And he said, actually, darling, I've decided I won't be coming to church with you anymore. She was really surprised. He always came with her for years. Never resisted. And she said, but you always come with me, darling. And he said, well, I know how much you love me. And for as long as you weren't prepared to marry me because of your love for Jesus, I figured, there must be something in this about Jesus and Christianity. But the moment you said you were happy to marry me, I realized it couldn't have been that important to you. I never forgot that story. She actually was a stumbling block. For as long as she held out, she said Jesus is worth exploring. The moment she said, I do, she blurred. She basically was saying, Jesus isn't all that important. And friends, don't think that somehow if your boyfriend, girlfriend, or spouse comes to Christ at the end of going out with him, that you actually did the right thing. It's simply grace. It happened despite you, not because of you. And you actually need to apologize to your boyfriend or spouse or husband who's become a Christian because you're actually making it harder, not helping. Friends, don't justify our mistakes. Much better to say, I made a mistake. That's exactly what my sister did. Friends, I want to say, look, this is not an unforgivable sin, but it is a sin that needs to be confessed. Have absolutely no doubt. But learn from what my sister did, because I think she got it right. She got it wrong, then she got it right. 20-odd years ago, she was a Christian. She was on fire for the Lord for a couple of years. She entered into a relationship with an atheist, Michael, who she ended up marrying. I love Michael dearly. We're very close. She knew she shouldn't have done it. She turned away from Jesus in the process. And then a couple of years ago, she became a Christian. And I've read this email to you, but I thought it'd be appropriate now in light of this passage. She said this in light of becoming a Christian. Hi, Ray. She emailed me it. Hi, Ray. How are you? I hope you had a great break. I thought I'd let you know a little bit about what's going on in our home of late. I know you would want to know, and I'm also asking you to pray for us. And she says this, firstly, Ray, I have recommitted myself to Christ and have asked for his forgiveness for my disobedience in marrying a non-Christian and then my, in effect, rejection of him for the last 18 years. Do you understand that? See what she's done? She knew in coming back to Jesus, she had to nail the sin for what it is. Not spend the rest of her life justifying it. No true repentance can happen without confession. Every time someone in this church goes out with an unbeliever, you are killing a little bit of this church and you are harming the gospel. You are injecting a virus of compromise that is bringing us down, and you are partly responsible for the next person who watches what you're doing and doing exactly the same thing. You make it that much easier for the next person to compromise. So I beg you, friends, stop it. Confess it. If it's a sin of the past, you're married now, fine. Work on that marriage as best you can. Love your non-Christian spouse. But you need, I'm not saying confess it to them, but confess it. Don't justify the decision. If the person has become a Christian, then recognize you still need to apologize because you were actually a stumbling block to them. Own it. Don't cover it up, because that's what we do. And in the end, what's healthy for our church is saying, when I've done the wrong thing, I name it and then claim the forgiveness that comes with it. Friends, what I love about the Christian life is we're one genuine I'm sorry away from putting things right. That's what I love about Christianity. I'm one genuine I'm sorry away from putting it right. It's grace. So why don't we bow our heads? For you, the issue may not be in this area. It may be compromised in another area. But chances are there's stuff that you need to confess. So let's quietly just ponder for about a minute. Then up on the screen, there's going to be a prayer of confession. Then I'd invite you to join me in saying it. Let's just pause for about a minute. Let's join as one body in Christ, mindful that we're sinners saved by grace, and say together this prayer of confession. Together. Dear Father, I have no excuse for my rebellion against you. I know what you have said, and I've done the exact opposite. I have broken your law and your heart. For that, I am deeply sorry. Please forgive me, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place. Thank you for washing away all my sin. Please empower me by your Spirit to live for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.